Anyway, I hope you remembered those songs about mountains, about hills, about light, because that's what we're going to talk about. But we're in the season of Advent, which is a preparation for Christmas. It's a preparation for the birth of the Messiah. It's a preparation for the Lord coming into the world. And, you know, what's interesting is, you know, when we've been talking about the people in the wilderness and Moses setting up the tent and setting up all the vessels and setting up all the altars and the holy things. And, you know, the word tent is the word that we get tabernacle from. And in John's gospel, you know, in the first chapter, he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek there, and I'm not going to tell these guys what it means, because I feel stupid talking in front of them, but the Greek there means he pitched his tent with us. He tabernacled with us. So the eternal second person of the Trinity, who's the ever-existent God, takes on flesh and pitches a tent in your neighborhood. In our day, it would be the equivalent of, you know, he buys the house next door and he lives there. Except Jesus never bought anything because he didn't have any money. You know, it's a bone I have with the prosperity preachers, because he even had to borrow a donkey to do Palm Sunday. You know, he didn't even have a donkey. He only had a robe, a tunic that the soldiers cast lots for. You know, he didn't have a lot of stuff. But in his poverty, we are made rich, Paul says. I think it's in Ephesians. By his poverty, we're made rich. So the second person of the Trinity takes on flesh and is born. You know, in Galatians it says he's born of a woman born under the law. In other words, he was born just like everybody else. He didn't just appear. You know, God, Jesus, as in his divinity, could have made a human body for himself, right? That wouldn't have been too hard. Could have come as a 30-year-old man and started preaching. But no, he was conceived. He developed in the womb. He was born. He was nursed. On the eighth day, he was circumcised and named. On the 40th day, he was presented in the temple. We'll talk about that after the new year. You know, he did what all the other little boys that were born at the same time he was born did. Mary and Joseph would have never thought, you know what, tomorrow's the eighth day, but this doesn't really work for us because we're kind of busy tomorrow. And so why don't we do the circumcision like next week? Would have never crossed their mind, because had they done that, they would have violated the law. Oh, tomorrow's day 40, but you know, this guy hired me to make a chair, so I can't go tomorrow. So, you know, maybe we'll go next week. Day 40 is when you present the newborn boy. So the law was followed. You know, his diaper had to be changed. He had to be fed. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. Everything that a human being does. And so, this is not what the talk is about, but since we're approaching the nativity, the birth of the Messiah, Christmas, whatever you like to call it, this is a good time to... We gave Moses like a 4-week vacation. He won't be back till after New Year's. So he's resting, because, you know, he was already 80 when we left off, so he's going to take a little rest, although his strength wasn't diminished, and his shoes weren't worn out or anything, but we're giving Moses a 4-week break. So we're going to go to my favorite major prophet, who, Lori? Isaiah. I can tell she listens to the radio show. But the prophet Isaiah has awesome prophecies about the coming Messiah and about his birth, which we're going to talk about next week, that he's going to be born of a virgin. You want to see a sign? I'll give you a sign. A virgin's going to conceive and bear a son. Has that ever been heard of before? Nope. That's never been known in human experience, that a virgin conceives and bears a son. But Isaiah says that's what you're going to see 700 years before it happened. These prophecies of Isaiah are 700 years before Jesus was born. So that's really pretty amazing. So today we're going to talk about the mountain of the Lord. It's from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah has 66 chapters. That's why he's a major prophet. You know, some guys got 3-4 chapters, you know. They think they're prophets. 66 chapters. That's a joke, you guys. Kind of loosen up. I got some minor prophets that are going to be mad at me in heaven. They're going to be lined up to say 3-4 chapters, huh? Well, we'll talk about that some other time. So, Isaiah 2. If you have a Bible, well, you can read it up here. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Look at word he saw. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations, what does nations mean? Think about that. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We just sang this song. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then there's a little break. There's another couple verses in between here. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So let's talk about this. It says that he has a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, remember, this is about 700 B.C. It's a vision that he saw. It says he got a word that he saw. Now, sometimes when you read the scriptures, you say, oh, wow, that's really awesome. Sometimes you get like a mental picture of what you're reading, right? If you get like a description of something, you can kind of picture it. But sometimes the Holy Spirit, who, of course, wrote the book, gives you a vision, a word about what you just read. Right? You've all had that experience? Yes? So he is absolutely sure about this word as if he actually saw it with his eyes. It's a mountain, and there's nations streaming up the mountain, flowing up the mountain, the translation says. Now, generally, water flows downhill, doesn't generally flow up the mountain, right? So that's kind of nice. So he says this is in the latter days. Now, when's the latter days? We all know we're living in the end times, right? And we're probably in the end of the end times. But the writer to the Hebrews, which is my favorite book, says the last days began when Jesus came, right? And we don't know how many more days there's going to be. But the last days began when Jesus came. So in the latter days, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. He's talking about the Messiah setting up his kingdom. And he compares it to a mountain. And this mountain is exalted above every other mountain. Above every other hill. It's not just a little hill. It's not just a little mound. It's a mountain that's exalted all above every other hill, every other mountain. Now, you have to keep in mind that through the whole Old Testament, there's a really long wait. A really long wait. You know, Genesis 3:15, God promises a redeemer. And he promises, or he tells Adam and Eve, actually he tells the serpent, but we're sure Adam and Eve heard it, that the Redeemer is not going to have a human father. That's implied in Genesis 3:15, which is the first proclamation of the gospel. We went over that here, I think, back when my eye was still bandaged, I think it was. But we talked about that. And so there was a long history that goes from the garden to Jesus actually coming till we get to the final dispensation, the final period of salvation history, which we're in now, right? We're in the new covenant. Now, Remember, the old covenant, we talked about the covenant that Moses brought, is a covenant of law, where your righteousness is measured by how well you do with the law. Right? There's only 613 of them, and you have to keep each one perfectly, or else you violate all of them. I had a guy at my group I taught last night, we were going through that, and he said, well, it's not really fair for God to give us 613 laws when he knows we can't keep them. Well, why did he give us 613 laws? Because he's showing us that in order to be righteous on our own, we would have to keep all 613 laws. Right? Which most of us wouldn't be able to do for 20 minutes. But then we know that in the final dispensation, he's going to bring salvation because we're going to become his righteousness. That's the good news, right? Can I get an amen? Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? This is the good news. And so Isaiah's waiting for the first coming. He's seeing this in the latter days. Remember when Jesus said to those guys, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced? And they said, you've seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. What are you trying to pull here? And he could have said, well, as a matter of fact, I do know Abraham. I could show you where he is right now if I wanted to. And I know where he is right now, if you really want to know. And I know Abraham pretty well. But before Abraham was, I am. He uses the name of God. He doesn't say, I was around. He says, I am. He uses God's name. Of course, that makes them mad. But I don't know if we did it here or not. But the Greek there means, for Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. The Greek there means he leaped at it. Abraham was so excited that he leaped for joy when he saw the day of the Messiah. So now Isaiah sees it as a mountain. He was waiting for the first coming, which was a really long advent. We're still in an advent now. We're in a second advent because we're waiting for him to come again. You know, advent means you're waiting. Waiting for the birth. Now we're waiting for him to come back. He could come back tonight, I hope he does. Maybe before we're even done. That would be awesome. Amen. Amen. Woo. Then after Pastor Dan and everybody worked so hard on putting up these decorations, well, that's okay. We'd be in a better place. So now we're waiting for a second. But what he's talking about with this mountain is what we call the Messianic Kingdom, the Kingdom of God. The kingdom is set up as the highest mountain. Remember, God says, there's none beside me. You don't have any gods beside me. There is no one beside me. The kingdom is the highest mountain. It's exalted above everything else. It's exalted above every other hill, every other mountain. There isn't anything that compares to it. You picture Isaiah seeing this vision. And it's kind of the equivalent of the Jews always talk about Mount Zion, right? Zion is a poetic way to refer to the land of Israel, although Zion is just one mountain. But we know it as the heavenly Jerusalem, you know, that comes down from the sky. The Revelation shows us how big it is. It's like 1,500 miles on each wide, high, long. But in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how they had Mount Sinai and they were afraid, we talked about this, of the thundering and the lightning bolts and the noise, and the people said, oh, we can't deal with this. We want God to talk to Moses and then have Moses talk to us. But now when we see this mountain, we run up to it. We flow up the mountain. We're going to get to this in more detail in a minute. The nations are going to go into this mountain. Remember I told you, keep in mind what nations mean. So it's the equivalent of what we call the heavenly Jerusalem. The highest mountain is a city on a hill. Jesus said a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's been proclaimed openly. Our society doesn't want to hear about this. Because our society wants to hear about dark nonsense. And the church has fallen into a deep sleep, for the most part, where we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and we want everybody to just get along, and we want everybody to just feel good when they leave. But this kingdom's been openly proclaimed. Jesus talked about it openly when he taught. You know, he told those bozos that were accusing him, I taught it publicly in the temple. You know what I said. The apostles who followed him, the evangelists, they spoke openly about the kingdom. They were all killed, except John, for the kingdom. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, how many times I've been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and locked up and for the message. You know, when he's in prison, he writes, I'm in chains for the gospel. He proclaimed it openly, was arrested. Anybody here willing to be arrested to proclaim it openly? I don't want to be arrested. Most people I know who are well-meaning Christians would say, well, you know, I go to church and stuff, but, you know, I don't think it's a big deal. Just don't arrest me. Don't take me to prison. You don't want to be like Watchman Nee and spend 20 years in a Chinese prison, most of the time in solitary confinement, not having a book, a Bible, a piece of paper, having a dirt cell with a hole in it, and right on your bench, Jesus is Lord. It's the only thing he had in his cell when he died. Imagine? We complain the chairs aren't comfortable, the pew's too hard, it's too hot, it's too cold. I had to park too far away. So you openly have proclaimed the kingdom. And he says, I'm going to have a standard for the people on top of this mountain. This comes from Isaiah 49. Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, keep the word nations in mind, and set up my standard for the people. A standard is like a flag. Right? Remember, each of the tribes had their banners. And every tribe had its banners flying, so when you left the camp to go to Walmart or Denny's and you came back to the camp and you were from the tribe of Benjamin, you looked around and they said, oh, there's the Benjamin banner. So you knew where to go. In the book, The Song of Songs, it says his banner over us is love. This cross is the banner that we go to. We don't have tribes. You know, there's not a Jewish church, a Gentile church. There's not a Chinese church, a Swedish church, a Bolivian church. Right? It's the kingdom. It's the body of Christ. It's the body of the Messiah. This is the banner that he's raised up as a standard. Because there is no other standard. We don't care about your tribe. You know, Revelation, it says, there's the people there are going to be from every tribe, every tongue, every race. And so there's a standard set up on top of this mountain. And again in chapter 49, now keep in mind what we're talking about nations. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now this is God the Father talking to God the Son through Isaiah. You know, there's Psalms where the Father talks to the Son. The Father talks about the Son. There are Psalms where David talks as if he's talking about himself, but he's actually doing a messianic prophecy. Here, God the Father is saying to the Son, you're going to be my servant, But you're not just going to raise up the tribes of Jacob. You're going to be my salvation to where? To the ends of the earth. To how? You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. When the Bible says nations, it means Gentiles. Are we all Gentiles here? Yes. Are we covenant people or not covenant people? Well, now we're covenant people. But before Jesus' time, we were unclean, uncovenant people. Right? We weren't God's people. But you, capital Y, are going to be a light to the Gentiles so that salvation goes to the ends of the earth. Remember in Acts chapter 10 when they're in Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit falls and the circumcised believers say, hey, wait a minute. How come the Holy Spirit's falling on uncircumcised Gentiles? They're like, what's going on here? This is supposed to be for us. How come these crazy Gentiles are now dancing around the room, praying in tongues? And you know, Cornelius invited Peter to come and talk, and all of a sudden they had a charismatic prayer group on their hands. Right? Because they didn't understand this, that it's going to be for the ends of the earth. The mountain, all the nations are going to go up to the mountain, are going to flow up the mountain. Flow up the mountain. Nations are going to flow to it. Gentiles are going to flow up the mountain. So think about that. The spiritual children of Abraham, which is us, are going to join the real children of Abraham, which is the Jews, and we're going to go up the mountain together in the latter days. Is that cool or what? Remember Galatians 3:13, Paul says, because of what Jesus did, because he was made a curse. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Remember that? Because he was made a curse, the promise to Abraham now applies to the Gentiles. This is pretty good news, especially coming from a Pharisee. This is pretty good news. So the spiritual children of Abraham is us. We're not related to Abraham, but he's our spiritual father. Remember in Romans, Paul says, you know what? Just because you have Abraham's blood, that doesn't mean you're going to be saved. Salvation's not genetic. It's not passed through the blood. It'd be nice if it was, but it isn't. Right? God doesn't have grandchildren. You all know that saying. He only has children. Right? I don't know if you remember. This always sticks in my mind. It was the first early days of the Bill Clinton administration. Well, that's the only Clinton administration so far. Anyway, in the early days of Bill Clinton's administration, I don't know if you remember, he's on TV now. I'm blanking out his name. Greek name. Stephanopoulos. You know, he's from Akron. So George Stephanopoulos was on some TV show, and they were talking about religion. And he said, I have nothing to worry about because my father was a Greek Orthodox priest and his father was a Greek Orthodox priest and his father was a Greek Orthodox priest. So I'm in pretty good shape. Say, no, wait a minute. That doesn't mean anything. You're not in any kind of a shape. You know, Paul in Romans talks about just because you're descended from Abraham doesn't mean you're true Israel. True Israel is this. You know, the people were separated before. This is what we're trying to do here with one new man. People were separated before. You had covenant, non-covenant. You had clean, unclean. You know, you couldn't have uncircumcised Gentiles just wandering into the temple. You'd have been thrown out. So you had circumcised, uncircumcised. So now they're all going to be flowing up the mountain. They're flowing up the mountain. You're not forced to go. There's no force that's making you go to the mountain. It's going to be a gathering of all people. It's going to be a kingdom for all people. And it's all going to be through Jesus. It's all going to be through the sacrifice of the cross that people are going to flow together like a stream to go up the mountain, to go into the kingdom. Not coerced. They're going to go willingly when they understand who Jesus is and what he did for them. Because you're going to want to be on the mountain. You're not going to want to be back down in the slop where you were before. Remember David in Psalm, was it 118? Well, Psalm 40. You know, I was down in this miry clay. I was slopping around. But he lifted me out. David doesn't say, man, I worked my way out of that pit. Man, I did an awesome job, man. I climbed out of there. He says, he lifted me out of the miry clay and set my foot on the rock and set my foot on solid ground and directed my steps. So in other words, the Gentile people were down in the miry clay slopping around up to their ankles in clay, can't get moving. But now, because of the Messiah, they're flowing up the mountain along with the covenant people. Is that good news or what? So they're going to go up. The kingdom is always going up. And this is why when you study the Old Testament, it's so good. Because in the gospel, when they talk about Jerusalem, what do they say? They went up to Jerusalem. They never say, oh, they went to Jerusalem. They say they went up to Jerusalem. They went up to the temple. They go up to Jerusalem for the feast. They go up. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for whatever. It's always up. Because it was the highest point. The temple was at the highest point. This is why in the Torah, God tells the people, you don't build temples on high places. There's only one temple on a high place, and that's my place. You don't build any other things. You don't build shrines. You don't build any kind of worship places on high ground because the temple's the highest one. That's where I live. And so it's Aliyah, which means up. If a Jewish person decides to move back to Israel, it's called making Aliyah. They're going back to the high place. In a synagogue, the Torah is read up here. It's Aliyah, above the rest of the stuff. When somebody comes to preach, they stand up here. So the early Christians immediately made altars on raised platforms. They made those really tall, cool old pulpits that you see in all those old churches. Because they had to be above everybody else. It was Aliyah. It's up in the front. And so you always go up to Jerusalem. So how does this flow get going? It's because these people have been evangelized in the truth of salvation and have accepted it and have said, okay, I'm ready to go to the mountain now. I used to be over here slopping around in the miry clay, but now I want to go up the mountain. I'm going to leave behind my degenerate friends I used to hang out with over here. And I'm not going to hang around, you know, the bar and the clubs at night anymore. I want to go up the mountain. They've been evangelized. They've been encouraged. They realize now that this is their salvation. So they go willingly. Don't we go willingly? You know, when Jesus comes back, every knee is going to bow. Right? Philippians 2, every knee is going to bow. Now, our knees are going to bow willingly, right? If he walked in here now, we would go to our knees and that would be fine. But even people who don't want to bow, don't want to bend their knee, are going to bend their knee. Because he's going to hit them with his rod until they bend their knee. Everybody's going to bend their knee. But we're going to go willingly. And we're going to go with enthusiasm. Right? The ancient creeds all talk about the communion of the saints. You know, it's the group of believers that are being saved. You know, we're part of the communion of saints. The people that are already in heaven are part of the communion of the saints. We're all going up the mountain. They're already there. We'll be there shortly. I hope it's tonight. But It's a whole group of people flowing in the same direction. And in our time, we have to look at it as the church is also built. We talked about how the church is built on a rock and all these things, and the rock was Christ. The church is also above everything else. It's also like a high mountain. It's also exalted above everything else in the world. It's also above the idolatry of the world, the darkness of the world. If you have a church that wants to be in the darkness of the world, don't go there. Have you walked into some places where everyone's welcome, and you see, you know, certain symbols and certain things, everybody's welcome. Jesus never turned anybody away. That's true. Jesus never turned anybody away, ate with them, talked with them, but he didn't leave them the way they were. He didn't say, oh man, you know what? You're doing like some really miserable sinning, but I love you, and you can just keep on doing it. No problem. Never says that, right? Does he say that anywhere? Nope. People come and they're changed. The woman caught in adultery, he doesn't say, well, you know, you shouldn't, you know, it's okay, I know, just go ahead and do it. Just be nice. He says, don't do it anymore. So it's above the idolatry of the world. And people from all nations are going to flow to it. Flow to it. You're not going to be dragged there kicking and screaming. You know, people have this idea that, oh, the God I believe in would never send anybody to hell. The God I believe in would never do that. The God I believe in would never let grandma die. Well, guess what? You believe in the wrong God. Because there's plenty of people in hell, and everybody's going to die. And everybody's going to have tribulation, right? And people who are in hell realize within a short time after they get there that they brought themselves there. Right? They brought themselves there. You assign where you're going to go. Right? Do you get that? You know, God's not going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven if you don't want to be with him. If you reject him, if you reject the gospel, you reject him, he's not going to say, oh, I'm taking you to heaven anyway. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be with him. He gives you all this long period of time to accept salvation. Well, if you reject it, he's not going to save you against your will. Right? So, it says we're going to learn his ways on the mountain. What does that mean? We're going to be taught by his word and by his spirit. You know, we have no way to know what God is like. Right? You can't sit in a room and figure out in your mind what God is like. Right? No matter how many computers you have, how many pens and legal pads you have, you can't figure out what God is like. He has to reveal himself to you. And he revealed himself to the covenant people. They're the only ones that had that revelation. And then through Jesus, he's revealed himself to us. And through Jesus, we come into the kingdom. We flow up the mountain. And by his word and by the spirit, we learn about him. Remember when we talked about milk and fast food? You know, we learn about him. He reveals himself to us. If you just want to drink milk and show up on Sunday and sing a couple songs and say, I love Jesus, he loves me, and then we all go home happy, you're still drinking milk. You have to get into his word and you have to study it. You know, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he got a lot of stuff sort of downloaded into his brain. Right? That must have been quite an experience. And we get some of that to a certain extent, but we got to sit and we got to study and we got to pray and we have to learn. And as you read and as you study, more and more things get revealed to you. Till finally you jump out of your chair and go, wow, I never thought about that before. Wow, that's so awesome. So we're taught by his word and his spirit. So if we go to the mountain, we're going to learn his ways. He's going to reveal himself. And then I love this verse called, House of Jacob, come let us walk in the light. There's a Joel Chernoff song that we didn't have time to get into the mix. This is Israel in the flesh. The children of Jacob. We're not children of Jacob. Jesus was, we're not. Right? Well, maybe some of us are. I have 3% DNA. He's talking about Israel here in the flesh. Okay? House of Jacob, let's walk in the light. In other words, Jesus is the light of the world. Remember when we did the Feast of Tabernacles, they had the fire ceremony. And while all that fire was burning and all that light was burning, Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. You guys got a lot of nice lights here, but I'm the light of the world. Right? So we have to walk. Israel has to walk in that light. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were given as a light to the Gentiles. They missed the Messiah. They didn't recognize the Messiah. Paul writes in Romans that they were provoked to jealousy because the Gentiles came to faith. I mean, they sat there and watched a bunch of pagan Gentiles come to faith in the God of Israel and his capital H, Messiah, who, of course, was their Messiah, is their Messiah also. So they sat there like the guys at Cornelius' house and said, wait a minute, why are these Gentiles doing this? This is our stuff. I mean, can you imagine how these guys like Paul and Peter and all of them showed up in a town where nobody knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. Nobody knew anything about the temple, anything about Judaism. And they come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. The people of the synagogue must have thought that was pretty weird. So Israel is provoked to jealousy. And then Paul also says, imagine if the Gentiles coming to faith brought light into the world, what's going to happen when the Jews come to faith? It's going to be unbelievable. And that's going to happen just before he comes back. And I think we're going to see it happen. Hope it's tomorrow. So now, Gentiles couldn't go into the holy places before. Right? Everything would have been defiled. If some uncircumcised Philistine would have walked into the Holy of Holies, they would have had to shut the temple down until they found another red heifer. Everything would have been defiled. But now the Gentiles can go up the mountain because we're in the kingdom of the Messiah. We're one new man. It's the thunderous praises of the one new man, as that song says. So this mountain that Isaiah sees with people streaming up it is the kingdom. It's a metaphor for the kingdom of people going, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. Because I want to be with him. He's going to teach us his ways. And, you know, you guys who are children of Jacob, you ought to come along with this too. Isaiah, you know, of course, was writing to Jews. The only place he was. He's telling them to walk in the light. But in our time, we're telling them to walk in the light of the Messiah. So, what's that? At the end. So, so I don't know. Anybody see anything else in that or have anything else to add?
Jesus is the light. God's the light. You know, and I may have said this before, in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and darkness.